Luke chapter 2. We are in Luke chapter 2. We have been looking at what we call the infancy of Christ, those early days and just the birth of Christ. Luke 2 sharing, as I've shared with you already, that Luke 2 shares so much of what the other Gospels don't share about those early years of Christ, those early days. And so we were privileged last week to look at that. We left off there in verse 40, where it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." What an awesome, awesome just word here, that Jesus grew. Jesus, as we know, Jesus is God, but Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. So Luke focusing on his manhood here and talking about how he grew. Now, we don't know what took place. We don't know all the events. And there are traditions out there, you know, throughout church history, throughout the Catholic Church. Catholic Church has a lot of, you know, added on things that aren't scriptural, to just traditions and stories and stuff. And it's important for us to know we don't know. It's important for us, if we listen to someone talk about some tradition, well, Jesus did this when he was, you know, six. Well, the Bible doesn't speak of that. The Bible doesn't say anywhere about that. It does tell us something about when he was 12. And that's where we pick it up tonight in verse 41, where it says his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. Now, just as we jump into this here, I want to just point out that Jesus comes from a godly heritage. I think that's important for us, and certainly a great word of encouragement to the parents tonight. Certainly a great word of reminder of the importance of how important it is to raise our kids in a godly home. I'm so blessed that, you know, tonight our youth led us in worship. That's pretty awesome. You know, and God's raising them up. Sometimes we can despise the youth. We can look down on the youth. We can, think, well, they're just young. Wait until they get old. And it's important to have young and old serving in the church. And to engage the young in the service of the Lord, to engage the young in the worship of the Lord. No better way to engage them in the worship than to have them lead the worship. You know what I'm saying? And I think that there's more than just, you know, them having an opportunity to sing or play or whatever, but them having an opportunity to learn about what it means to worship God, what it means to lead people in worship as our youth ministry, as the leaders are teaching and discipling them in that area. I love this because the parents of Jesus, his parents, that's how it starts in our, where we pick it up tonight, his parents went to Jerusalem. The kids will follow the parents. And I know sometimes we don't think that's true in our society. We have a lot of rebellion. We have a lot of disrespect. But the reality is the kids will follow the parents. And Jesus followed his parents. As parents, and obviously I'm speaking to parents tonight, so maybe this doesn't apply to you. Maybe you're not yet a parent and you plan to be one day. Listen closely. As parents, where are we leading our children? By example, by the customs that we have in our life, where are we leading our children? Jesus has parents, obviously, that God chose parents that were godly parents. And what are they doing? They're going up to worship the Lord. They're going to, from Nazareth, probably about 80 miles if you take the Jewish route, because it would go around Samaria, about 80 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem. It's quite a trip. And it was, according to the law, it was mandatory for the fathers, the men, to go up at least once a year, if they didn't live in a very close proximity to Jerusalem, to go up once a year. So if you lived in Nazareth, it would be required. Men go once a year and worship the Lord. But what I love here is it's not men, it's family. It's the family. It's the family that goes up and worships the Lord. Mary's there, and the friends are there, the communities, they go up and worship the Lord. And again, I want to just encourage you and commend those of you that already do, encourage you to keep doing it, and that is to make worship essential in your family, to make worship something that's vital and important, and it's not something that, you know, we send the kids off to do, but we take the kids and lead them in it. I think family devotions is something that is so awesome. Those of you that have young kids in the home, what a great practice to start with, just doing some sort of gathering together. Now, when our kids were really little, I was able to not teach them like I can today. And anyways, in a family devotion, I don't do a teaching like I do here on Wednesday nights. You know, sit down, kids, and here we go. But there are certain contexts that I do that. Several of our kids, we homeschool them, and so I do a Bible class for them, and it's fun. They're at the age now, my youngest being 12, they're at the age now where we're going through all kinds of great theology. We're doing, you know, this week we did the fall of man, memorizing verses on the fall of man. We talked about, you know, Adam and the federal headship. I'm teaching them all these words, you know, the federal headship of Adam, meaning that when Adam fell, everyone fell, and man was born a sinner, and how can man be dead in sins, and then how is he awakened, and what it means to be born again, and all of this stuff. You know, it's real basic, simple stuff that we can break down to our kids and to teach them. And it's something I think that's so valuable, something that's so important. When they were really little, I mean, we just get together and sometimes just bang pots and pans together and, you know, get little shakers and tambourines and, you know, just let them sing away. That kind of worship worked for me because I could just do the same with my musical gifting. But now, you know, they all play guitars and stuff. I just sit there and worship and try to not sing too loud lest I distract them. But just coming together as a family. Church, it's so important, you know, coming together. And mom and dad coming together with kids and making church a priority. It's so, so beautiful. We see this in the parents of Jesus. I mean, if we see it in the parents of Jesus, we ought to say, you know, that's probably something that we ought to do. And so they went up there to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. So this great feast, it was about a week-long feast celebration there. And when he was about 12 years of age, they went up. So now Luke is homing in on one time of the many times they traveled up when they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. So again, this was the custom that they did. They went up. So we leave Jesus off really at about 8 days old there where he's circumcised, actually about a month old as they bring him then into the temple. And remember, Simeon there picks him up in his arms and prophesies that he's going to be the Messiah. And the prophetess Annas comes in and declares the same over him. And so then we just know he's in Nazareth and he grew. And he grew in spirit. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And now we pick it up again in this time. Luke is the only one that records this. Again, I shared with you that the Gospel of Luke is very unique, and many of the things Luke shows us, and many of the things Luke records for us. And so they go up to Jerusalem. And when they had finished, verse 43, and when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. So you might ask the question as you read that, as you've heard this story, no doubt, they left Jesus? You just told me they're great parents. Yeah, they were real charismatic. They got caught up so much in worship, they forgot their own son. No, just joking. You know, they left Jesus in a city and just left him, just said, hey, you know, he'll find his own way home or something. You know, as I said, it's an 80-mile truck. Well, not really. That's not exactly how it would have gone down. In fact, many scholars believe that the custom of the day was that the women and children would head out early in the morning. Then the men would follow a little bit in the afternoon because the men would be able to travel faster and the men would catch up to the ladies. And kind of they'd have a place, you know, this is where we're going to camp this night and we all meet up kind of there. And very possibly if that's true, you know, Joseph is thinking, well, Jesus is with mom, you know, the kids, of course. And so they get to camp that night and you know, they go to, you know, put the kids down and realize, you know, Jesus isn't here. Jesus isn't here. It simply says to even emphasize this, but supposing supposing him to have been in their company, they went a day's journey. So that would be that first day, and sought him amongst their relatives and acquaintances. Now they wouldn't travel. It wouldn't be like Joseph, Jesus, and Mary. They travel, and we know that Jesus then had brothers and sisters as well. He was the firstborn, but then Joseph and Mary had natural children, and they had brothers and sisters. So it wasn't just their family. It would be a company. They would typically travel in no less than 50 in a caravan. And they would be with their relatives and their friends from their town. Again, this also was for security. It was very important that there would be good, strong security amongst them. And so the bigger the company, the better off they would be. You would never travel solo, especially from Jerusalem to Jericho is the way they would go down. That road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a road that was known to be filled with thieves and bandits that would attack a people. That's where Jesus speaks about the Good Samaritan, and he's traveling from the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and there he's mugged, and you know, not the Good Samaritan, but the traveler there, and then, you know, who is the one that is the Good Samaritan as Jesus shares that story with the Jews. But that was a very, very well-known road. I've been on the road. If you go to Israel with us next year, we will show you parts of that road. It's still there today. And along that road is, you know, cliffs and areas, you know, canyon passes where people could hide out, where bandits would hide out. And so they would travel in a company. And it's interesting here that the parents then seek him out. They don't find him. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So 3 days, and you think 3 days, the 3 days probably include the first day of travel. Then they realize he's not with them. Then the next day they come to Jerusalem, and it would then be that following day, the third day, that they would find him. Most scholars are in agreement upon that. And so they come to Jerusalem. Obviously, can you imagine? Can you imagine the anxiety? Can you imagine the worry that you would have? I remember one time when Nathaniel went missing on our street, and my wife went ballistic. She, I mean, was like a mad woman searching the block, calling the cops, and, you know, she's on the phone with 911, and they say, you know, now, well, did you check this? Did you check that? She's all, yeah, yeah. Did you check his room? She's all, yeah. She goes back in there and, you know, lifts up the blanket, and their little Nathaniel fell asleep under his blanket, and everything was solved. But, I mean, she was just, and that's the normal response of a mother, right? That's the right response of a mother. My baby is missing. Where is he? And so Mary, you see the humanity of Mary. You know, sometimes the Catholic Church wants to exalt Mary into this deist, where she is just God herself. And even as I shared with you, even in the one of the churches in Rome, they have a crucifix, a cross with Jesus on one side and Mary on the other, and they call her the co-redemptor, you know, which is just radical heresy, obviously very unbiblical. And that's not what we see in Scripture. We see her as a normal woman, and we'll see that here in a minute in her statement. They find Jesus, though. They find him dialoguing with the religious leaders, the scholars. There he is. Now, around the time of the feast, this was something that was a custom. A custom was as the men would gather around the rabbis. They're in the temple. Remember, when I say in the temple, I don't mean like in the temple proper. because the common person couldn't go in there. But in the temple courtyard, which was called the courtyard of the Gentiles, it was a place of teaching. We see this in the book of Acts. We see this where the apostles are gathered together, Acts chapter 3, where Peter heals the lame man at the gate beautiful, and the multitudes come out, and he starts preaching there on the Temple Mount. That's what they would do. They would gather together in groups. And so there they would be sitting there, the scholars and the men dialoguing, and there's this 12-year-old boy in the midst of them. And it's not as if he's leading them or guiding them. It's not as if he's disrespecting, in a sense, his elders and telling them, yeah, you guys are all, you know, a bunch of Pharisees and scribes and you do this and that. But he's reasoning with them. He's asking questions. And he's got questions that are relevant to those men. And he's answering questions. And they're amazed. They're just perplexed at what Jesus is capable of knowing at this time. It says both listening, the end of verse 46, to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed or astonished at his understanding and his answers. So already Jesus is beginning to surface as someone who indeed isn't a normal 12-year-old child, but he is something very, very special. So when they saw him, this is now the parents, verse 48, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And there's that worry of a mother. You know, "I'm so worried. Oh, Lord, if I could just see my child again, if I can just find my child." You could hear her prayers, right? And then when you find them, you grab them by the arm. What are you doing? Well, what are you doing to me? You know what I'm saying? And it's almost, it's a relief, but it's a fear. And it's like, I can't believe this is taking place. Again, the humanity of Mary we see. We see her humanity here. How she says, "I sought you anxiously." The word "sought" here is to look under every rock, if you would. It's to search high and low, to leave no stone unturned. "I sought you anxiously." And so we see that in Mary. And notice she says there, "Your father and I have sought you anxiously." And Jesus answered, "Why? It is, why have that you've sought me? Do you not know that I'm at my father's business?" Now notice the contrast between "your father and I have sought you," and "what is it that you've sought me? Do you not know I must be at my father's business?" She says, "Your father and I," and Jesus responds, "but I am at my father's business." Obviously a different father. The difference between Joseph, the kind of foster dad, if you would, and the Father in heaven. And I don't believe in any disrespect towards his mother, and Luke will make that very clear that he wasn't disrespecting his mom. But what he is doing here is saying, "Mom, I understand my calling." At 12 years old, Jesus began to understand why he was born, the purpose that he had come to the earth. He understood that his father was the Father in heaven. And again, we speak of his humanity. Obviously, in his deity, he would have understanding. But much of that understanding, Jesus laid aside when he came to this earth as a man. And we see that clearly. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us that, of the incarnation, where he humbled himself and he laid those things aside. I don't believe when Jesus was, 1 year old, 6 months old, that he, was there just, crying and in his mind he's like, I'm the Messiah. This was something, as Luke makes clear, he grew in stature. And notice what he says there, verse 50, "but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them." So Jesus got it, but Mary and Joseph didn't fully get it. It's like piecing this together, almost too unbelievable. But Luke makes it clear in verse 51 that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And so Mary doesn't understand. She doesn't fully understand. Jesus is beginning to understand. But Jesus does something that's very important here. Jesus is a model of what it means to be a human. He's the perfect man. And what Jesus shows us here, though he was Jesus, though he knew more than his parents about what was going on, what was happening, he still subject himself to his parents. And this certainly ties into what it means to obey your parents in all things, to honor your father and mother, the commandment that God gives. And that doesn't stop for us when we reach, you know, the age of 18. You know, we think 18. That's what the world says. 18, you're an adult. But as long as you are under the roof of your parents, you're to honor them and you're to obey them. When you move out of their house, you're still to honor them. You're still to you know, give them the right of just speaking into your life. They're your parents. They're always your parents. It's not like you get to an age and no longer are they my parents. And it's interesting because when a child is very young, they understand their need for their mom and dad. They understand their need for their parents. When a child is very old, they understand their need for their parents. And I mean old and to their adulthood. And if their parents are still living or if their parents aren't, they wish, man, I sure wish my mom or dad were here. Maybe some of us in the room tonight feel that way. Our parents are no longer with us. And man, I wish they were here with us. Because our parents are our parents for life. And our parents are there for us, and God has given them to us, especially those of us that have parents that are like Joseph and Mary, godly parents, parents that love the Lord. And we ought to give respect to them and honor to them. Of course, we're not to obey them if they tell us to violate Scripture. That's clear. I mean, even the apostle said that we ought to obey God rather than man. But you've got to really be able to make a case that they're telling you to obey man, and to do that, it's going to be disobedience to God. I always tell people, you need chapter and verse before you start going, you know, well, I just don't feel led by like that or whatever. I think it's important for us to see that in Jesus' life, that certainly in his childhood from 12 on. Now, we know, and we won't get there tonight, but we'll hopefully get real close to getting there. But at the end of chapter 3, we know Jesus' ministry doesn't start until he's 30. Now, culturally, Jesus would have lived in his house as an unmarried man until his ministry started and he went out of his house. He was the son of Joseph, the son of the carpenter. He would have helped his father in their business as a carpenter, and he would have been there working and a part of the family. Men didn't leave their homes until women didn't leave their homes until they got married. And traditionally, men wouldn't even leave their homes. What they would do is that they would, when they got married, they would build onto their father's house. It's interesting. That's why Jesus said, and we have archaeology that shows us this today, even in Jerusalem, there's a house that we will go look at when we're there, those that will be able to go next year, that shows how the house is originally built, and then there's these additions onto the house. That's why Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, for in my Father's house, there are many mansions. In my Father's house. He doesn't say, in heaven, there are many mansions on the streets of gold, and each of us have our own address. See, that's the way we think, because that's the way we live. You know, and you go down St. Peter Street, and you get to, you know, Paul Lane, and there you are at your house. It's 5370, you know, St. Peter. No, it's not. It's in my father's house, because that's what they would do. They would build upon to their dad's house, and they would have their own quarters there, and they would live as these big, giant communal families. We see the same thing all over the world in third world countries. It's a very communal kind of culture compared to our American culture, which is very individualistic. So there was that honor that was always brought. There was that you always look to the oldest in the house, certainly if the father was still living. He typically was the oldest there in the house, unless his father was indeed living and he was a part of the house. And there was just this family atmosphere. And so there was respect and there was honor and there was gleaning from the wisdom that was there. And no doubt in those homes that are godly, that's why it says concerning the woman, that the woman is to leave, her father and her mother, or the husband is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. It's in the idea of leaving into their home there, and they have that, they're separate, but they're still part of the whole. And it's important for us to see that the woman's the one that would leave. The woman would leave her father's house. The dowry would be given by the husband, and she would leave. And after the wedding feast, she would go home and live with her husband and his family. And so there was this honor. And so Jesus grew, and that's how the culture was. And verse 1 of chapter 3, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Idumea and the region of, and you can try to pronounce these regions, and it goes on there to say Lysanias, tetrarch of that region, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zebedee, in the wilderness. Now, I want you to hear that. The point here is the word of God came to John, the son of Zebedee, in the wilderness. So we're now back to John the Baptist. And chapter 3 here is going to be about John the Baptist and then the transition to Jesus. And I think it's important. And almost the story of Jesus when he was 12 is kind of the transitional point there of Jesus's life. He's 12, John the Baptist, and then we'll get, by the time you get to verse 23, it says, and now Jesus being 30 years, Jesus began his ministry about 30 years of age. And then it goes into the genealogy there. But John the Baptist, now, interesting, there are six historical markers, if you would, that Luke gives. Remember, Luke is writing an accurate account of things that are deeply researched, and he's come to his conclusions on facts. He's a historian. He's not just telling a story, but he's putting pieces together. And so from Tiberius Caesar to Pontius Pilate to Herod being tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip and then listing these other two guys down in verse 2 to Annas and Caiaphas being high priest. These are all historical markers of when this took place. We know from Tiberius Caesar, who is the second Caesar of the Roman Empire, that if you go 15 years into his reign, you're probably somewhere between August AD 28 and August AD 29. So you're somewhere between the fall of AD 28 and 29, which is important because at that point, Jesus is 30, because he's going to start his ministry here shortly after. And this will then help us to know when Jesus died on the cross, which, by the way, is important for certain prophecies. And so we find that here. And I think that's important. And so it's during the time, obviously, of the Roman Empire. Pontius Pilate is mentioned here being governor of Judea. Judea is the county there of Jerusalem, so that's important. And it's interesting to me that for many, many years, the scientific archaeologist always questioned and really said the Bible is wrong concerning this man named Pontius Pilate. Because the only one that has mentioned Pontius Pilate outside of the Bible is Josephus, but there was no archaeology found. There was no kind of writings. There's nothing found. And so the skeptics would hammer upon the person that was supposedly the one who we know Pontius Pilate is the one who ultimately is the governor over the trial of Jesus and puts him on the cross. And so, you know, the Bible just, again, is inaccurate here. I think it was the 50s, they found an inscription there in Caesarea by the sea, which is the capital for the Romans, and it's where the proconsul would the governor of Jerusalem would make up his residence, was built by the Romans, built by Herod the Great. We talked about him. He was the Herod, and the Herods get a little confusing. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he was the Herod that was the one, Herod the great master builder that built so many of the sites that we go to see in Israel today. He was the one who was there at the birth of Christ. Remember the Herod, the one that had the kids that were 2 years and younger killed because he was a very, very, very jealous man. Well, he had built Caesarea Philippi. We've talked about it in other studies we've done, certainly in Acts. I showed you all kinds of pictures of Caesarea Philippi. But there is one picture here of an inscription that was found in the second century. It was a reused inscription that on this, in Greek, it says that Pontius Pilate is there during the reign of Tiberius. If you just flip to the next slide, here's the sign that's right above it. And if you'll look right over here in your left-hand bottom corner here, it gives the English translation. And it's the temple of which was cut off. So that's why the brackets there. It's Tiberius by, and the P-O of Pontius is cut off. But Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea. Exactly what the Bible says. And, you know, when this was discovered, which not only tells us Pontius Pilate was there, but he was there during the reign of Tiberius, which is exactly what Luke is saying. So, again, there's a saying in archaeology and biblical, from a biblical side, every time the spade of the shovel turns over, the Bible is proven. And it's true. The more they find, the more they realize Jesus indeed lived, the Bible indeed is authentic, and the Bible is trustworthy. And I just think that's so important for us to be reminded of, that we're not dealing with just great stories for Christmas. You know, great stories for a Bible study. But the Bible that we read is real. One of the most powerful things, if you ever have the opportunity to go to Israel with us, is that when you go to Israel, you realize, and that's why, late Pastor Chuck Smith used to always say that going to Israel is worth about a year of Bible school or seminary. And it's true. Because what happens is you begin to go to these sites, and they found this, and they've dug this up. And what we do in Israel, this is what we do. We have a historian who's the guide, who go through 4 years of guide school, which is a degree in history and archaeology and all of those things. And so we go to a site, and there's a bunch of rocks. And then he says, okay, this is what this is, and this is what they've discovered, and this. And then what I do, or the other pastors that are with us, what we do at that point is go, and this is where it is in the Bible. And we do a Bible study right there about that. And I was going to tell you, it just so solidifies your faith. And I try, because I know all of us can't go to Israel and afford that, but I try to bring that out when I teach the pictures that we take. And I took these pictures myself of these and most of the pictures that I show you guys because, you know, we've been there. I've seen it. I've touched them. I've researched it. And you know, it just solidifies our faith. That's what Luke says. Remember what Luke said. He said that the account that he's writing is one that he's done his due diligence, his careful research, and it's based on eyewitnesses of the things that are accurately recorded amongst us. And that's what he's doing. And so he does that here in this gospel. Now, so Tiberius Caesar, we know, is someone who reigned as second emperor of the Roman Empire. Pontius Pilate, we know, was governor of Judea. Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee. Now, this is the son of Herod the Great, Herod here. And by the way, Philip would be called Herod as well, because Herod was just simply the family name, if you would. It was the Herods. You go back to Herod the Great. Herod the Great, who died in B.C. 2 or 4, I think it is. Herod the Great, the Herod that killed the kids in Bethlehem. He is known as a master builder, as I've shared with you. He's also a very jealous man. He's a very wicked man. It was said that it would be better off to be Herod's pig than Herod's relative or Herod's son, because Herod, I believe he had two of his sons killed, one of his wives. He had like 12 wives in his life, and you know, he'd marry one and you know, discard the other, and so then they would have, you know, sons, and he had more than 12 sons, and they all, you know, rivaled for the throne. And what he did was he broke up his governorship, his region, into three of his sons, two of them that are mentioned right here. And so we just know that he was a wicked man. Well, it, you know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? Well, his sons followed suit. And Herod the Tetrarch, he was over the region of Galilee. This is the one Jesus would have to deal with, as his ministry was in Galilee. And his brother Philip. Now, if you recall that his brother Philip was the guy who married his brother's wife. He went and snaked his brother's wife, divorced his wife, married his brother's wife, who, by the way, was his half-sister. I mean, it's really messed up. You want to talk about a messed up family? And I'm just scratching the surface. If you want a biblical soap opera, you could do that on the Herod family, literally. It would be crazy. And we see that over in verses 19 and 20. It says, Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So there's Philip and there's Herod the Tetrarch, which we see in verse 1, and his brother's Philip's wife, for all the evil which Herod had done. Herod was this guy. He's the guy that's going to then arrest John the Baptist. Why? Because John the Baptist, is that's what it's saying over here in verse 19 and 20, calls him out on, hey, dude, you went and snaked your brother Philip's wife. And you married her. Like, this is so wrong. I can't believe you did. And John the Baptist is the only one bold enough to call him out. I'll tell you what, John the Baptist is a different breed than the political religious people of Jesus' day. John the Baptist is refreshing. John the Baptist is certainly not your seeker-friendly pastor. Okay? Make that real clear. He's not your seeker-friendly pastor. And he is going to share his heart and say what he thinks. And he doesn't care what you think about it. In fact, ultimately, it got him put into jail, and ultimately, it got him beheaded. But he is the forerunner of Jesus. And that's here what Luke is really trying to introduce to us. Verse 2 says, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. Now, if you know the Old Testament and the priesthood, you must have a huge question mark right there. Annas and Caiaphas. There's only one high priest. How is there two? The only way a high priest is succeeded is when he dies and his son takes his place. But what happened when the Romans came in? The Romans wanted control over not only the political landscape, but they wanted control over the religious. And so what they did is they got rid of Annas. Annas is the biblical high priest. They put him aside, and they got his son-in-law, Caiaphas, to be the high priest. Caiaphas is the one who is more of the political guy. He's the one that you know, schmoozes up to the Romans. And so the Romans liked him. Annas wasn't so much. And so here, you know, Luke just records what's going on. There's really two high priests in the sense of the Jews looked at Annas. In fact, when Jesus was brought to trial, they first brought him to Annas. They looked at him, where the Romans looked at Caiaphas. And so that's why you have this seemingly discrepancy here of Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. Well, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So there's John. The word of God comes to him. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. So this is where John gets his name, John the Baptist. And so we know him as different than the Apostle John. John the Baptist, because he was the one that baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't get into what he was wearing, you know, his camel's hair, what he was eating. Again, Luke has a very specific reason of what he's saying and what he wants to communicate. John was one who preached the repentance of sins, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. That was his message. Now, I pointed this out before, but I'd be remiss if I didn't point it out again tonight. The message of John the Baptist is the identical message of Jesus Christ. I just want us to note that, because we look at John as, and you know, we watch too many movies, you know, on John the Baptist, and he's out there, and you know, his hair is sticking up like he got shocked, you know, and he's got, you know, this camel's hair on, and you know, he eats locusts and wild honey, and he's just this mountain man, crazy-eyed guy, and he's, repent! And that's what we think of the word repent, and sometimes we think, you know, like a hellfire and brimstone preacher, John the Baptist preacher. There's your John the Baptist preachers, and then there's your Jesus preachers. You know, the Jesus preachers are just the gracious, loving, kind, mild-mannered, soft-spoken, and there's the Johns. The same message John preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the same message Jesus preaches. By the way, it's the same message, the first message that Peter in Acts chapter 2 preaches. It says they were cut to the heart and they said, you know, what shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent of your sins. Acts chapter 2, verse like 37, 38. That call to repentance. It's the same message that Paul preached. Paul, the apostle of grace, the apostle of the redemption, all the doctrine he gives on grace, he preached the same thing in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. He says that this was his message, that he went about preaching both to Jews and Gentiles to repent to God and to repent to the Lord and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, Paul speaks to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. There in Acts 26, verses 19 and 20, he says that they should repent and do works befitting repentance. That was the message of John the Baptist. And so there was no difference of the message. John's message, though, was a message not necessarily of salvation. His message was a message of preparation for salvation. For it says here that as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, now quoting Isaiah, verses 4 through 6, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So he was in the wilderness. So that's a fulfillment. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every high or every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. And the crooked place shall be made straight, and the rough way made smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now, what you've got to understand about this quote is it's a quote concerning the Messiah. So right away, they know that this is what's going on. There is an expectation of the Messiah at this time. In fact, if you read the writings of Josephus, the historian Josephus, you learn there in his writings that the Jews were, it was a heightened time of the expectation of the Messiah to return. Even in verse 15, it says, and all the people were expecting, that were all in expectance, speaking of the Messiah. There was this, the Messiah's coming. So John all of a sudden goes out there into the Judean wilderness, and he begins to cry out. Now, what is interesting is what Isaiah is speaking about, what Luke is recording when he speaks here about John, this preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight. It's not just random things like make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill be brought low, and the crooked places made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. What this was a reference to is when a king was coming. When a king was coming to a certain region, they would notify the governors of that region, and they would begin to do this very thing. They would begin to prepare the road for the king, like a kind of the red carpet idea. They would begin to take the crooked paths and straighten them out. All kinds of work would happen to prepare the way for the king. That's exactly what Isaiah is saying. That's exactly what Luke is pointing out, that John the Baptist was preparing the way for the king the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world. And remember, Luke is about the world. And so you'll note there in the sense of that Christ is the Savior, not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. You'll note in verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh, not Jews, but all flesh will see the salvation of the Lord. And I think it's very important. Another thing that I would point out here that's very interesting is the region that John is in. John, as I said, he's not a real seeker-friendly kind of pastor. He's not like, let's go to the people and figure out what they like and we'll draw the crowds that way. He went out into the wilderness. He is by the Dead Sea, where the mouth of the Jordan River enters the Dead Sea. Now, what's interesting about that location is it's the very location where the children of Israel crossed, where the Jordan River was stopped up and they crossed over. This is right by Jericho. And it's interesting to me that this is the place that God chose. And when I say interesting, it's intriguing, because by no means is it a mistake. Here's the entry into the promised land, and here's where the preparation of the entry of the Messiah is going to begin. Another fact that I think is intriguing is that this is the very place of Elijah at the end of his ministry. This is where Elijah's ministry ended, and John the Baptist was to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, the prophecies of old. So there's a lot of intriguing things and facts around what's going on. That's what I love to do when we study. And again, when you go to Israel, you're able to really grasp these things. You're able to see this. Now, what is also interesting to me is this is not one of the most beautiful places in Israel to do baptisms. When we go to Israel and we do baptisms, we do it right at the mouth of the Sea of Galilee. The fresh waters flowing out of the Sea of Galilee. It's a great place. Trees are there. I mean, it's just a beautiful place to do a baptism. At this place, and I think today more than it was in John's time, if you go there, and it's right on the border. The Jordan River is the border of Jordan and Israel. And that's kind of a no man's zone right there today. Last time I was in Israel, I've been there, that was my seventh trip to Israel, was my first time being able to get in to this area, because it's all barricaded by military, and it's like a no man's zone, and there's you go in there, and we were able to get in there, and we got past all the military checks, and you're through the gates, and you go there, and you're standing there on the Jordan River, and you're looking across, and there's the military of the Jordanian side. You know, they're there with guns, and the Israeli guys are over here. And you're thinking, wow, this is kind of like scary and cool all at the same time. But the river is, it's muddy, it's murky, it's dirty, it's gross. I mean, you've got to be a devoted, devoted person to say, I want to get baptized in there. And people have from our church, but it's not the prettiest place, but there's significance to the place. And that's why there John, no doubt, was there. It, this idea, this picture in our minds, let's see it, of him preparing the way for the king to come. Now again, we go through all this in our Bible studies and look back at the history and this, but these people get that. They understand that. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This is where John gets kind of his bad rap. Brood of vipers, a viper, a snake, a brood is a family of snakes. That's what he's saying. You guys are like a family of snakes. Interesting, they're out there in the hot desert. There was a lot of snakes. And when fires would arise, the snakes would come out. It chases them out. Even when Paul there, when he was shipwrecked on the island Malta, and he grabbed the bundle of sticks after they'd come in. It was raining and cold, and he put them on the fire. And when the heat came, it said that a viper came out and snatched onto his arm. It's interesting, this picture of these just snakes in the desert just coming out. And that's what he's saying. What are you guys doing? Now, it's interesting. Luke here says that he speaks this to the multitudes, where Matthew tells us he's speaking this to the Pharisees. And I believe that amongst the multitudes, he's directing it to the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees that came out. In fact, we won't turn there now. You're welcome to. But Luke chapter 7, verse 30, he says how that the Pharisees And the Sadducees weren't willing to be baptized. They came out, but they weren't willing to be baptized. But it was the multitudes. Those are the ones. And he says to them in verse 8, therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we are Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. The root of the tree is Israel. The axe is laid at the root. That's what he's saying. This is a very Jewish message he's giving. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This idea of the fire, the vipers, this whole thing. He's saying here that to repent of your sins means you're going to bear fruit worthy of repentance. And just because you're a child of Abraham, just because you're a Jew, listen, the Jews believe this strongly. In Jesus' day, they believe, because I'm a Jew, I'm saved. A Gentile is going to hell. The only way a Gentile can be saved is a Gentile needs to become a Jew. And this is good foundation for books like Galatians, Romans, a lot of books in the New Testament. Because the Judaizers, which was the Jews that became Christians later on, the time that Paul is around, but did not believe that Gentiles could just become saved by faith in Christ, but they had to become what? Proselytes. They had to become Jews. They had to be circumcised. That's what Paul's arguing. When you're reading the scripture, you're reading it, you know, about, you know, the circumcision, uncircumcision, and those that say they have to be. And why does Paul talk about circumcision so much? You know, you're like, okay, that's circumcision. You know, try to teach that one to kids. What's circumcision? You know, it's like, it's like a little awkward. But the reason is because that was a sign of the seal of the covenant of the old covenant. And so the Jews thought in their minds that I'm a Jew, I'm saved. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 9. This is what he's talking about in Romans 9. And he's saying, just because you're a son of Abraham doesn't mean you're saved. And he says here, don't say, John already knows, don't say we're children of Abraham. Abraham's our father. He says, listen, if God wants to raise up children to Abraham, he can do it from these rocks. You're not just automatically born and saved. You're born a sinner and need to be born again. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3 to the religious leader, Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be born again. And so this is exactly what John is declaring here. And I love this because John gives practical application to what it means to repent. And I think this is helpful. Interesting, Luke is the only one that records verses 10 here through verse 14. The other Gospels, as they talk about John, they talk about his message. In fact, Matthew's Gospel from verses 7 through 9 is almost identical. I think there's 8 phrases that are different in that section. But now in verse 10, it's unique to Luke. So the people ask, notice it's not the religious leaders, it's the common people, asking, what shall we do then? How shall we repent? This is good. Church, how do we repent? What does it mean to repent? He says, he answered and said to them, he was two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he was food, let him do likewise. So to the common person, he says, listen, those of you that have extra clothing, share. Those of you that have extra food, share. This is where we get the idea of humanitarian aid and help and love and ministry. And as Americans, this is a word we need to hear. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian doesn't mean I can just go to church and live my individual life and be selfish. But it's part of the love of God in us, is part of repenting, part of bearing fruit, is caring about others. And so very common, very basic, but clarified here. And then the tax collector says in verse 12, then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than it is appointed for you. Again, the tax collectors in those days, and it's very possible and very probable here, these are Jews. These are Jewish tax collectors hired by the Romans. They're very hated by their people. Because they're working for the traitor government. And then what they would do is they would come in and they would take more than was appointed for, more than was required, and they could do whatever they want. It reminds me of when I worked in construction of the inspectors. They just do whatever they want. They just go, yeah, you got to change this, rip that whole thing out, and spend, you know, $100,000 on that. That's just what it is, and walk away. I mean, they're like God walking around. Literally, I mean, you know, the inspector comes, give them some coffee, give them some donuts, schmooze them. I mean, it, as a, you know, a general contractor, a foreman of the job, that was your job, you know, make the inspector happy. And they knew it. They just came on the job site. It's like someone in government. It's like someone. It's abusing of power. And if you're born again, Jesus is saying, or John is saying, you won't abuse the power you have. Same thing with the soldiers. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, but be content with your wages. Again, intimidation. Here's the soldier. And the Roman soldiers, they could do that. You know, the Roman soldier could tap you on the shoulder and they could make you carry their bag. The law was you had to carry whatever it was they wanted to carry for 1 mile. That's a long way, 1 mile. I mean, for us it is. They walk many miles every day. But you had to carry it. And what does Jesus say? When you're asked to carry something for a mile, carry it too. Remember that teaching of Jesus? That's what he's referring to as the Roman soldier. That by law, they were under the oppression. He's saying to these soldiers, listen, guys. If you want to get right with God, be fair. Don't abuse your authority. Don't abuse your power. And so that is true in our lives, isn't it? That we're caring, we're kind, we share, and we don't abuse our authority. We treat men fairly. We treat men honorably. And that's something that we need to do. And, okay, so we're almost done here. There now, verse 15, now as the people went, were in expectation, and all the region, all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. John answered and said to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barns. But the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. John, they're thinking, this must be the Messiah. And John just makes it clear, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one to come. But Jesus will be coming. And he says here, which is something so striking, he says, I baptize you with water. That's obviously what he was doing right there. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Interesting. A little insight here helps us to understand this text. The rabbis were not paid, but what their followers did, the teachers of the law, what their followers did is they helped them out. The rabbis taught that you are to help out your teacher as a slave would serve his master, except loosing their sandals. That was too low. That was way too low. So John takes this, and he says, I'm not even worthy to loose the one that's coming, sandal straps. Very powerful as you begin to understand it. And he says that Jesus is coming, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then he goes on here to the judgment part in verse 17. His winnowing fan is in his hand. That's the fork that they would take in the threshing floor. And they would thresh the wheat. And the wheat would get beat down. And then they would take it and they would throw it in the air. And the chaff, which is the like on a corn stalk, the chaff around it that you peel off, the husk, I guess you call it, it is like the chaff. The chaff, the wheat smaller, so the chaff would fly into the air and it would blow away, and the wheat being heavier would fall to the ground. And all that was good for, the chaff was good for nothing but to be burned. In fact, in Psalm 1, God says there that, speaking of the judgment to come, that they will be burned up like chaff. And so here that's what John is saying. It's either you're going to follow him You're going to repent of your sins and trust in him, or you're going to be judged by him. Jesus came either for salvation. If you reject him, then it's for judgment. And John, it preached in many other words, in many other things that he said here, last two verses. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. Herod the Tetrarch is known as the worst Herod of them all. He was, notice John just says, all the evils that he has done. Also adds this, above all, that he shut up John in prison. And so what Luke is doing here is he just showed us this is the ministry of the forerunner. This is John the Baptist. Later on, we will see how John then was killed. Now it transitions to Jesus at the baptism of John. And we will pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for God, your word, and Lord, the gospel of Luke and the ministry, Lord, of Jesus' parents, Father, preparing Jesus for his ministry, of the ministry of John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Messiah. And now, Lord, we have the privilege of getting into the ministry of Jesus next week, of Lord, how he is preparing us for heaven. And Father, we just pray you would continue to strengthen us and meet us where we are. You know where we are, God. You know what we need. And God, we just thank you for this opportunity tonight to come out to worship you. And we just ask that you would be glorified and that you would be exalted and you'd be honored. And as we now, Lord, worship you and open the table of communion, just be glorified, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.